You would turn this morning in your copy of the scriptures to James chapter 3. Be a little more in this passage this week than last week. James chapter 3, verses starting in verse 13. Hear the very word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father, as always, I'm desperate for you to speak. I'm desperate for you to do a good thing this morning, and trusting that your Spirit will do everything he has promised for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I looked a little bit about what it takes to be equipped as peacemakers, that sense in which we need to stop living like orphans and live like children. And the diagnostic that I had used for that was, how's your joy? And so just my follow-up question, and I'm not, can't have 50, 60 responses, but did that make a difference this week? Was your joy, were you able to move it a little bit out from under your circumstances and a little bit more into the person of Jesus? So that's my hope. This week, we want to talk about, if that truth is happening, then what does peacemaking look like? What do people who are confident in Christ? So I want to go back and just, again, have the definition for us of what a peacemaker is. Peacemaker is someone who has a view of the world where he or she takes into account that life always involves struggle. And to be a servant of Jesus in this world, you've got to fight like you've never fought before. That's a definition for us. And so as we kind of head into this and looking at peacemaking, we're obviously talking about how do we do constructive conflict? How do we engage in conflict? And one of the things that I didn't have last week, but I'm not going to leave you hanging, is I have a book recommendation this week. And so this has been a really good book for Shelley and I. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And some of the ladies had gone through this, I think, two studies ago. And what I found in my own life is I tend to be a guy who's a little bit reactive in my marriage. It's like I do something, and then I like we'll go away for a weekend. I'll try and get some mileage out of that before I have to do something else. And what I think God really wants for me as the shepherd of my home is to be proactive. And so one of the reasons what Shelley and I are doing is on Sunday nights, we're going through a chapter of this a week, and we're taking and we're reading like the passage. It's got a heading, and then we're talking, stopping and talking about that passage. How does that reflect on us? Where are we in the scheme of that? And we'll go on and read the next one. And we're finding it's just kind of helping for us to figure out where we are. And you know, for me, kind of, yeah, who am I a little bit? So as you open this, and when we think about conflict, and the reason I recommended this is even in the preface of the book, it says this. As you read this book, we hope that you'll see that we don't need new or sophisticated techniques to see relationships flourish. It all boils down to basic character qualities that can only be formed in the heart by the gospel. This is how relationship grows and communities form to reflect God's glory and God's grace. And remembering, when it talks about the heart, when Scripture is talking about issues of the heart, it's not talking about an organ. It's not what that word means in the Greek. It's talking about really all of who you are. So is all of who I am really about God's grace and God's glory? Or am I more tempted to make it more about me and really sort of my glory? And I think as Christians, we would all say, oh, you know, we all love God's glory, but we love it to a degree. And that's what makes this really, really harder than what we want to admit. So the two things that I want to look at this morning is, believe it or not, we do peacemaking in two ways. The first one is we do it with constructive or destructive conflict. That may sound odd, but that's because we think what we're doing is actually good. The second is constructive conflict, and that means that conflict's not always bad. And these break down in our passage this morning. Verses 14 through 16 really talk about the destructive end. 17 through 18, what the constructive end looks like. And the destructive conflict, I think, is in some ways most of what we deal with and much of what we see in the church. And it's hard because we think that this is a way of doing it right. And I want to say this. I want you to think on this morning because this is where I find myself often. Many people are so used to a destructive approach that they believe it's normal. You're so used to doing it. We are so used to doing it one way so long that we can't even think that perhaps we're not doing it right. Perhaps there's a better, more godly way of going about it. So I want to lay a few of these causes out because the passage, and we go back here to verse 14, it talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And this is really sort of what sort of pushes this forward. And they are connected when you look at them in the text. Because jealousy is this. Jealousy in this text means a disguised form of rivalry that has a sense of party attachment to it. What do I mean by that? Flesh that out. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians in the first few chapters, Paul's talking about a problem in Corinth where people are getting themselves behind different elders in the church. And they think they're right. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And what he's saying is that's rivalry that causes, that's jealousy that causes us to do that. And what it means is I actually have an unhealthy attachment to my view, perhaps, that I'm not willing to let go of. And I think that's, when I think of it from that perspective of rivalry or this sort of need to win, that really starts most of the conflicts in my marriage and in the relationships around me. And so the question is, how badly do we need to win? And I don't know if you've noticed it, but Shelly and I, we don't, if you're hanging around us, we don't banter much. I banter with a lot of people. My wife's not one of them. And there's a couple of reasons why. In first service, of course, all my kids were nodding because they were there. But I may be a little competitive. This would maybe shock some of you. I might be a little competitive. So guess what? When it comes to bantering with my spouse, I'm no less competitive. And the problem with banter is that it almost always has some form of truth where it starts, doesn't it? Some issue. And then it builds from there. And so what we found is because I don't have a gear, because, and again, I'm not saying this is right, but because I don't have a gear to sort of dial back and not want to win, we decided years, I mean, decades ago, this is not good for our marriage. And see, that's part of what just one way in which that can look, but jealousy is part that, if you will, it starts every conflict, but selfish ambition then fuels it. And the reason why I want us to look at this morning and is because I think sometimes we look at this and we think, well, selfish ambition, I'm not that selfish or whatever. But are we really concerned with what the text is saying here about how God views this? Because if we just go down a little bit to verse 15, it says that this isn't wisdom. Selfish ambition and jealousy in relationships and conflict, it says in verse 15, it's demonic. And in verse 16, it says it is vile. That's how God views this. And so when I'm looking in the face of Jesus, when I really am seeking to understand grace, it would drive me away from this kind of character development or lack of it, if you will. And so the definition is really, it's simple. It's my honor or is it God's honor? Which is more important? And when my honor is more important, here's also what will happen. I will find extremely creative ways to make things happen. My selfish ambition gets extremely creative in how I go about doing this. And so it shouldn't surprise us in how vile that can get, because that's what the word is. And I can get awfully manipulative. That's really what sort of comes out of this in selfish ambition is, in order to get my way, I have to get a bit manipulative. And you may say this morning, I don't really manipulate people. And my counsel to you is, you may have been doing this for so long, you don't even know it's wrong. So I want to just take some practical examples and just talk really briefly through them so we get a feel of what this can and does look like in when we're having conflict in relationships. The first one, when it talks to manipulation, is you're not hearing me. No, you don't agree because you're not hearing me. No, I hear you fine. It's I don't agree with you. And see, by making accusations like that, what I can do is I can kind of steamroll over people. If you're a type A personality, if you're not a type B, kind of you're not outgoing, you don't tend to press things really hard, you can really press this in what an unhealthy way, because you're manipulating. The next one that we tend to gravitate towards is, this deserves, or I deserve your attention. This should be a priority for you. Well, in my household, we when the kids were little, we started something, and we talked a little about this in men's ministry yesterday. If biblically what I deserve is to perish in the horrors of hell, I don't deserve anything. And I need to be really careful when I throw that word, that phrase around. And so when I slide out from under the gospel, what happens is that my sin starts driving my thoughts and my actions, because Jesus isn't enough. It's getting what I want. And so something doesn't deserve to be the most pressing thing necessarily. Now, I want to just have you think about this. Do not assume because it's number one on your list, it's number one on God's list. What's number one on your list for your spouse, your children, maybe your church, is not necessarily what's number one on God's list. And that's kind of hard, because sometimes it feels, like I'm so sure I know what needs to happen here. And what God's saying is just, trust me, I will do what's best when it's best. Even if you're certain you're right, I don't need to manipulate then to try to get what I want. And the next one I want to deal with, because I think I know what people say often when they use it, but the reality is when I say to somebody, well, God told me. Excuse me. If we want to be most biblical in defining that, then it has to mean either one of two things. One is that there's a very clear command from a page of Scripture, or I heard an audible voice from God giving me a command that could be added to the back of my Bible as another page. Now, I know what I think people mean a lot of times when they say that is, you know what, I prayed a lot about this, and I think here's where the Lord's leading. But then that's what we probably ought to say, because a lot of times what I want is I want something really bad. And so to say, how do you argue with someone saying, well, God told me? Well, then we ought to do it. Well, but what if you get two people and God told them something different? And actually, I was a really young Christian when this first started, when I first heard this. I'd been saved about a month. I was going to church on the north side of Onalaska. And I stayed after for a congregational meeting, kind of see what the church was like. And they were deciding, they had a nursery in the back corner, and they were deciding whether or not to move it to the basement or leave it where it was. And one guy was real passionate about the basement. And they couldn't agree, so they said, let's pray about it for a week. We'll come back next week, and we'll see, you know, where we think the Lord wants it to go. And so they came back the next week, and this guy who was passionate about moving it came in and said, last night, God spoke to me in a dream. We're supposed to move the nursery to the basement. See, well, and can God still do that, speak to people in dreams? I believe so, but he's always, when I see that, like Muslims who are, or Christ is calling them to be, I see that in places where the gospel isn't and the word isn't. And I just want us to be careful, because again, I may be passionate. I may feel like God really wants this done, but then let's do that in a godly way that Scripture will support. The last two, this is the first one, is you don't understand. That's not right. If you just understood, you'd do it my way. And so again, when we kind of say those things, they're just, it's what it's saying is, I want to be right so badly that I'll do what it takes, and I don't really care. See, that's why you're not hearing me, is because you don't understand. See, I can put many of them together. And the last one I want to deal with is this. You know, that's worldly. You're doing that. That's worldly. You know, real Christians wouldn't. And you know how many things I can lump under worldly? I have almost everything I do can be there. I had somebody tell me once that having a television was worldly, and I asked it kind of, what do you do for a living? Well, I work on a computer, I have a screen. And I said, Do you ever go to like a news page or something that's not work during the day on your screen? And, oh yeah. Okay. And all of this is a sort of a big ball of manipulation, which underneath is saying kind of one thing. I don't trust the Holy Spirit to work. He's got to have my help. If I just press hard enough, they'll see how right I am. And what God is saying is, look, you know, if you believe that, like, I parted the Red Sea and let a million people cross on dry ground, I can probably figure out how to run your workplace. Doesn't mean, again, we're not going to have conflict, but do I really believe that, you know what, Jesus, you've made me all these promises and you are enough, and so that means I don't have to try and get this circumstance the way I want it. And a lot of that, the idolatry under that, really the way I press and I accuse and I do this is because I think I'm better than other people. And we may not believe that, but I'd like you to just, in chapter 3 here, just go back to verse 9 in our text this morning. Now, James is writing about the tongue and how it's being used, and he says this about how we speak. He says, we bless our Lord and Father, and then we curse people who are made in the likeness or image of God. We call this the Imago Dei. In fact, Dan had preached just earlier in Genesis about this. We have this triune sense. We get this glimpse in Genesis 1 where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. There's two ways I see this breaking down. One is this, unbelievers and believers. And with unbelievers, it's this. And I'm not picking on any kind of political party. I'm not championing one thing or another. But if that verse is true, that everyone's made in the image of God, then whether or not you agree with the man who sits in the White House, how do you speak about him? How do you interact on social media regarding him? Do you pray for him? That's what that means. Right? Because it honors God. God's honor more than my honor, my desire to get something done. For believers, how do we treat our brothers and sisters in the church? Because for believers, there's something grand and glorious that's coming. And I have a quote from C.S. Lewis. I just want you to hear this because he just does it so well. He says, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Because we're going to be glorified someday. That helps us. That's what peacemakers, that's how we view other people as brothers and sisters in Christ, and why we want constructive conflict. We want God to be honored because I don't need to win anymore. I want Jesus' church to reflect who he is, not who we think it ought to be. And that's last week why I called us to severe honesty, because we can't be peacemakers without it. So just again, if you're posting on social media, are you aiming with your post at peacemaking, or are you aiming at your post to stir up controversy? Because there's good things that you can do, but if God's glory isn't at the bottom of this, it could be, I just want to do this because it's going to get a rise out of someone. Is this really going to help further my opportunity to share Christ, or is this just something that I want to do to stir the waters? And can we be honest enough to acknowledge that? Because it could be, again, we might be so used to doing something in a destructive way that we believe it's normal. And, you know, I've had to see this. It's taken Shelley and I probably, we're probably year 14 or 15 in our marriage of climbing out of some incredibly destructive habits that by God's grace we're gaining victory. And so if you see this morning that, okay, you know, I kind of tend to do some of this. I tend to kind of dialogue in ways that are unhealthy. Praise God. Because you can start moving forward. And you know, the best way I found to move forward in relationships is to ask somebody else for sort of their vantage point into my life. Now, all the wheels might just have come off the cart for you going, I mean, ask somebody else what they think about who I am. Yeah, because when I talked last week about warring against the flesh, warring is just that, it's hard. And so Shelley and I try to do that, but not every week. I don't know that I could probably handle that. But maybe every 6 months what we do is check in and just say, how am I doing? How am I doing is in all these roles God's given me in our house and in our family? And is that always easy? Well, no, because a lot of times I'm hearing, you know, this is just something that's still not hitting on eight cylinders, you know, the truck's barely running. I got one cylinder just chugging. But you know what? It honors Christ, and I can do that because he's better. I have to believe that he's going to be better. That all the promises he's made me are going to be better than just being right in my marriage. And I look, and Jesus said, look, I didn't come to be served. He said, I actually came to serve you and give you real peace. So now I can do constructive conflict. When I see what God wants for me, I can do constructive conflict because I have an eternal perspective. I don't have this temporary perspective. And so when I look at Jesus and his claims, when I look at the fact that in some ways he was a lightning rod, you know, I kind of joke about Jesus, the terrible evangelist, because he looks at people and he's dealing with truth. He does it in a very loving but confronting way. He's the ultimate peacemaker, by the way, and he'll do things because they're his truths. They reflect on him. And so if we're going to have conflict, let's be about conflict that is about Jesus' truths, not about the ones that are just important to me. What's important to God? What's important in Scripture? And to do that, we're going to need wisdom. In verse 17 this morning, it talks about that wisdom is pure and peaceable. It comes down from above, and the implication of this is, you know, I don't have it. And so when I think through this book of James, if you flip back just to chapter 1, maybe just one page in your Bible, look at verse 5. And it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. God loves to give his children good things. He's a good father, and he gives generously to us. And so when we think through this verse 17, these things that God now lays in front of us and calls us to be pure and peaceable, is do we want to win? And if we do, then we should want to win the person, not the point. What do I mean by that? Is if I'm having a discussion with my wife or someone else, and if they're speaking, what's rattling around in my head is already the response I'm going to give, I'm not listening. I'm simply just deciding what I'm going to shoot back. That's what that means. To really listen means I want to hear what you actually have to say, and I'm going to weigh it. I'll weigh it for validity, and that's what impartial, sincere, and open to reason means, is that I'm really going to take what you have to say and hear it out. Now, and if I do that, that guarantees, right, every interaction I have is going to be absolutely peaceable. Well, I want us to look real quick at Romans 12. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As I do that, I can only do that in the measure that I can do that. I can't make somebody else, again, agree with me. I can't make this a peaceful engagement. The reality is, all I can do is what God's called me to do, and that's all I need to worry about, what God has called me to do in this. But it doesn't guarantee me this is going to go well. And how often have you done that? You think you walk into an engagement, and you've prayed, right? You're going in, you're gentle, you think you're doing it, and the other person just explodes. And you're like, well, I thought if I... See, even in that, there's self. I thought if I just did it right, God would... So it wasn't about God, it was about them responding to me well. So it needs to be gentle with the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to deal with issues, not personalities. I'm not going to come back and talk about what some people always do. Instead, I really want to talk about the issue at hand with you. Because when we think about it, when we think about how does the gospel affect our day-to-day, is God ever coming back saying, you know, you always... Here's this thing over here that you did, and I'm going to hold that in front of you. Instead, he says, as far as east is from west, so is your sin. And so I'll never hold that sin in front of you again and ask you to pay for it. Jesus said, I paid for it. And it says we ought to do this with sincerity. And the word sincere here means without any pretense, and it is genuine. So I'm not just pretending, again, to listen to you. I'm not just pretending to weigh out what you're saying. I really want to hear what you're saying and to weigh that out. And I was thinking about two analogies here. The first is this. As Christians, we're more and more feeling sort of the persecution, the hostility that's coming towards us and towards our faith. And just issues like abortion, right? You tell somebody about abortion and they're like, well, you know, you're narrow-minded. They just built, I think Answers in Genesis just built this massive scale ark in Kentucky, and it's like $100 million for a big boat, and people are saying, well, that's so stupid, that never happened. You guys are so foolish. And that's sort of the American version, but I don't know if you know this, in the last couple weeks, the parliament, the Duma in Russia passed a bill that if Putin signs it, will make it a criminal activity to evangelize outside the walls of the church, unless you're part of the state Orthodox Church. And the fine for missionaries is going to be $15,000-some and expulsion from the country. That's persecution. That's real and it's viable. And if someone were to walk up and say to us, nah, you know, there's really no persecution. There's no persecution in the, you know, for Christians around here. We would probably be pretty passionate saying, well, wait a minute, but do you know what's going on? Do you understand? In fact, we might even use sort of that phrase, have you ever walked a mile in my shoes and had to deal with what I've dealt with? We would want that person to weigh this with, to be impartial, to be open to reason, to have that sincere wanting to hear us. I'm just going to ask, and I'm not going into this very deeply at all. This has been a very hard week in America. As the bride of Christ, as Christians, are we willing to hear that from our brothers and sisters of color when they say, being black it's hard, it's racism does exist in America, or are we not open to hearing that? And just because you or I don't harbor harmful intentions against minorities does not mean there's not a race problem in America. I think we need to be open to hearing what's going on. And so I'm going to ask right now, can you be open to a concept like that, that maybe your view of that problem's incomplete? Maybe we're not as impartial as we would like to think. Would I be as indifferent to this? And I found myself pretty indifferent in some ways because I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody involved in this. But if I did, I bet I wouldn't be. And so Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep. I'm just asking us that we would think on several levels about how we want the gospel to interact with what we believe and then how that plays itself out, how we speak, how we engage in social media. Because in verse 18, it says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, by peacemakers. And that kind of works its way back to 13 and shows who are wise. The peacemakers are those who are sowing peace. Those are the wise and understanding. I'd like to say that peacemaking is it's going to be hard apart from Jesus. Instead, what I'm going to tell you is it's impossible. And the reason is, think of it like an armistice. And I'm kind of a military history guy, so just kind of work with me here. But when you think of like World War I or specifically even the Korean War, do you know why the Korean Peninsula is still such a hotbed? Is there's no peace treaty. They never signed. They're still technically, they're in a state of de facto war. They've just agreed not to shoot at each other for the present still. For 70 years almost, they've just agreed not to shoot at each other, but they still don't have terms of peace. And apart from Christ, that's kind of what will happen. If you've got a family member or someone in church who you sort of like walk around and you're just polite to, what you're doing at that point is saying, look, I'm just pretending we have peace, but the reality is we really don't. And Scripture addresses that appearance, and here's the problem with that in 2 Timothy, is it has a form of godliness, but it denies its power. The gospel has power to break down the dividing walls, as Pastor Ryan had read in his opening comments. Why is there no peace apart from Jesus? Because not only is he the true peacemaker, but he doesn't just whitewash this dividing wall of hostility, but he can destroy it. If you have a difficult relationship that needs conflict resolution, he can actually destroy the hostility. Why is that good to me? Because he's better than being right. Think about Jesus. He had no ego. When he walked the earth, he had no ego, but yet for us, he makes us heirs. He didn't seek any wealth, but he said he's made us rich. He's given us an imperishable inheritance. It's glorious. It's fabulous. He actually doesn't ask anything of us, but then empowers us to obey, and it's rooted in love instead of fear, because he knows that there's no joy in trying to earn somebody's love. And so he's not saying that if you really believe in me, if you abide in me, if we fellowship together, you're not going to have any conflict. What he's saying is, I will be your peace in the midst of the conflict. That's who I want to be for you. And so one of the things that as I was reading through this, if you ever read through the Gospels and just listen to what Jesus was saying to you, like when he says, you know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's who I want to be for you. And so I think in order to do that, we need to, this verse in Hebrews really kind of struck me. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word consider, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it means this, to think through or to reason through or to grasp with thoroughness, completeness, and repetition. So how do we approach Jesus? Thoroughness, completeness. That means we're really spending time. We are in the Word wanting to hear him speak. We're wanting him to work in our lives, because it's either about God's glory or it's about mine. It's the only options we have. And Scripture tells us this, that Jesus is most glorified in you when he is more precious to you than all that life can give and all that death can take. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is, because of the fall, is prone to conflict. It is prone to engagement. It is prone to difficult situations. And what we're asking is, in the midst of those, that there's a place we could find rest, and you've said there is, in my Son. And so in the midst of those things, can we grab hold of the promises that you have for us, that Jesus is going to be enough, that he is better than winning an argument. He's better than me getting something that will become just another idol. Would you do that for your children, because you're a good father, because of your great love for us, and because our joy is at stake, and we want to be happy, but we want to be happy in the right place and in the right way. Thank you that you are exceedingly patient, and what's number one on your list is likely not number one on ours, and we want to wait for that with the kind of gratitude that your children ought to have. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.